Now the book of Genesis, please, and the second chapter, and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, that the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, from the rib he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Wow." They tell me that's what the Hebrew means. And may I add, ladies, we've been saying "wow" ever since. This is it, he is saying. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's all we read for the moment, but more later. I have got tremendous help from two books which I want to recommend to you, from which I am drawing tonight, a book by Charles Swindoll called Strike the Original Match. Strike the Original Match, Rekindling and Preserving Your Marriage Fire. And also another little book of his on the home, Building Strength into Your Home. And then a classic book, probably one of the best books I've ever read on marriage that has helped me personally in my marriage and life, a book by a lady called Florence Litterer, L-I-T-T-A-U-E-R, Florence Litterer, After Every Wedding Comes a Marriage. It's a real sizzler of a book. Brilliant. From a woman's point of view, a Christian woman's point of view, brilliant. A real help. After Every Wedding Comes a Marriage, Florence Litterer. Strike the Original Match, Charles R. Swindoll. And I think it's called Building Strength into Your Home. Some have said that marriage is a lot like building a house. While it's new, it sparkles. It has lovely fresh smells and new discoveries. And then as time passes, things begin to change. The paint begins to peel. The weeds begin to sprout. The windows begin to stick. And the roofs leak. And the taps begin to drip. The drains begin to clog, and the way we were becomes the way we are. The warm, passionate fire of marriage dies down. The honeymoon is over. The dreams are broken. They lie scattered. The duet becomes a duel, and the magic is gone. And what do the architects of the world say? The architects of the world say, well, I know one particular office a lot of people go to, and the architect in there is an absolute angel of light to millions of people. His blueprint is selling all over our nation at the moment. And his designs are the in thing regarding marriage. Well, in his office, of course, if you go in for a blueprint, the first thing he'll point out to you is you don't have to marry at all. He is very keen on promiscuity. And secondly, he says if you do get married, well, and love goes out of your marriage, well, you don't have to keep torturing yourself. Just bail out of it. Life is too short to spend on a losing battle. Just get into an exciting affair. Get a little back from life. There are lots of available lovers with no strings attached. We're living in the 90s. We're not living in the 40s. Things are different now. And of course, you don't have to say anymore, I'm stuck with this creep for the rest of my life. Marriage is okay, according to this architect, for those who are into that kind of thing. If they are insecure, then they'll need marriage. They can't make it on their own. But you're not the type, he'll tell you. You're free. Walk away. If it's not working out, never look back. Everybody's doing it. And Joe Morrow, the chief steward here on a Tuesday night, who also drives limousines every day and people back and forward to their marriages, recently drove a girl to her wedding in May, and he met her in August, and he said, how's it going? She said, it's all over. May to August. This audience tonight doesn't need to be told that many married couples are choosing the option of walking away from each other. You see, if you're going to build a marriage, it takes time. It's costly. It can be plain, messy, and painful to really build a beautiful one. It's very tough. It's the toughest thing that you could imagine in the world in which we live. Because the other architect's designs look so fabulous and so easy and cost so little. But there is another architect who has a blueprint, and you'll never read a sign in his office like the sign that was found on a jeweler's shop window recently. It said, "We rent wedding rings." But when he put out his blueprint, he said some very fascinating things. And I know that there could be plenty of people watching this video and listening to this audio who don't accept the Bible as the Word of God. In fact, there may be quite a few in here tonight who don't believe it, remotely believe it, to be the Word of God. But your marriage is in trouble, or you have trouble in your life at the moment, in your family, and you are desperate, and you have kindly come tonight to this Bible study, maybe as a last hope. Maybe you're watching in as a last hope to say, well, maybe the Bible does have something to say about it. Well, what I'm here tonight to do is not to convince you that the Bible is the Word of God by my intellect or whatever, because if I could argue you into it, somebody more intelligent could argue you out of it. My calling is to stand in this pulpit tonight and to teach what the Scriptures say, that the mighty Spirit of God may move upon what I believe to be the inerrant Word of God and bless it to your life, and that you will come to see that it is indeed God's living Word. But I'm glad that you're here tonight, and I'm glad that you're giving it some time. Maybe you are a believer, and you are here tonight, and you're thinking about marriage, or you're at least interested in the subject of marriage, and what is God's blueprint. So to both of you, I want to bring this passage. Four things, of course, we read that God says are very good, verse 12 of chapter 1, verse 18 of chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 21, verse 31. God made this, God made that, God made the other, and behold, it was very good. But then comes this famous word of something that is not good. Chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis says, "It is not good that man should be alone." It's not good. Man's aloneness, says the Hebrew, is not good. Living an isolated, lonely life is hard to bear. So the Creator announces a solution, according to the Word of God. "I will make," he says, "I will make," verse 18, "a helper comparable to him," or "for him." Well, ladies, especially feminists present, you'll say, "Come on, Mr. Preacher, what does the word helper mean?" Well, I hope, ladies, you don't think it means what Webster's Dictionary defines it as, and I quote, "a relatively unskilled worker," who assists a skilled worker, usually by manual labor. Wow, if you take Webster's definition, we're in trouble. Another definition is, that I have read, "to serve food to," if you please. But the Hebrew says, someone to assist another to reach complete fulfillment. And it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament when referring to someone coming, wait for it, to rescue another. God's answer to man's lonely existence was, says the Word of God, a woman. A vital part of his finding fulfillment, somebody who would come and rescue him. So the next time he's shouting at you, say, "Don't you forget the Word of God says we were sent to rescue you, and you'd be sunk without us." She would provide those missing pieces from the puzzle of his life. She would complete him. So God acts and he makes a woman, rebuilds this rib uniquely, and Adam says, when God brings the woman to him, "This is it. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And I would have to say, without any contradiction, when he saw her first, he was very excited. Very excited. The Hebrew says that. Openly, he declares his gratitude. "Wow," he says, in God's presence. Now the Word of God teaches that this helper is brought to him, this rescuer is brought to him, and God then begins to lay down four principles to hold the relationship he has just introduced. You'll notice an absence of quotation marks in verse 24 and verse 25 in your Bible. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In other words, you'll notice that that is indicating that these words probably weren't part of the original dialogue between God and Adam. When God made the woman and brought the woman to Adam, it doesn't seem that he said at that particular moment, Thus shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The suggestion would seem to be that these verses have a broader scope than Adam and Eve, for the original couple at that particular moment didn't have a mother or a father. So I reckon such a statement would have been a mystery to them. They didn't have a mother and a father. And we suggest that many years later, God gave Moses, the one who wrote Genesis, these thoughts to record as guidelines for marriages throughout all time. This is how it came about, says the Word of God. Then Moses adds these points as the Spirit of God guides him as that which will hold such a relationship together. They stand as the earliest definitive statement ever made regarding marriage. You say, Derek, it's terribly simplistic. It's not really facing the huge problems that are around us. My friend, you will see that it is the very opposite of that. It is exceedingly profound. Here are four fundamental guidelines for a meaningful marriage. I don't want to oversimplify marital conflicts and complications. But I think I would have to say tonight, without contradiction, I don't think anybody could contradict me on this, I think I would say wholeheartedly that in most every difficulty within marriage and marriages and the whole scene of marriage at the moment, in most every difficulty, one or more of these guidelines have been ignored. You check out all the problems within marriages you know about, and you will find that one or more of these four things have been either ignored or violated. They are basic to domestic harmony. And would that the nation would listen to them. The first point, of course, is severance. Severance. The Word of God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. In order for a new relationship between a bride and a groom to flourish and their home to begin correctly, they must cut the cord with their parents. That doesn't mean, of course, abandoning their parents and say, sorry, Mum, you're not allowed in here anymore. Or, Father, I'm sorry, you can't phone me anymore. It doesn't mean abandoning our parents or ignoring or mistreating them or cutting off all contact with them. You heard about the girl who fell out with her mother, had a real blazing row with her, left her a note on the kitchen table, and her mother came down the next morning to read a note which said, dear mother, I hate you, love, Linda. No, it's not that kind of leaving. To leave father and mother means that you break, when you get married, the emotionally dependent strings that provide security and protection and financial assistance and physical needs. What tremendous things Bill Cosby has said across the world in the last few years as he played the famous Dr. Huxtable in the Bill Cosby Show, which of course was bringing brilliant family values to television. An amazing, amazing broadcast that on television. And millions of families were helped greatly by it. And we shall miss Dr. Huxtable very much. We're sorry it's all over. What a brilliant, brilliant truths were brought out in that family situation as shown on television at that time. And I got one of Bill Cosby's books out on parenthood, and he says that the real qualification for a father is getting excited about soap on a rope when you get it for your birthday. Well, I must say my children have never bought me soap on a rope, but they've bought me some other rare things, but You know, the only difference between Father's Day and Mother's Day is on Father's Day you spend less. The fact is, well, maybe not, but he did say in his book, he says, when you have teenage children, he says, you know, you discover as a father that your name changes to Dad Can I. My name is no longer Derek Bingham, it is Dad Can I. And any father who has teenage children has the same experience. And of course, it's great fun altogether. And of course, there is financial assistance the father must give. I remember when my children were very small and I was in a toy shop. I was going around the toy shop buying some toys for them. Coming up to Christmas, and a former colleague of mine, we used to teach in Lurgan College together, he saw me and he said to me, I said, you know, boy, you have to fork out for these toys here. They're really quite expensive for whatever. Glad to buy them, but they were quite costly. He says, oh, Derek, just wait till they're asking for a car each. And I wondered what he meant. And I know now, the fact is that financial assistance from a father is important. He must care for his children financially and their physical needs and make provision for their security and for their protection. A father and a mother who doesn't do that are definitely failing their children. All or any of these ties are very important. But if you are still financially dependent upon your father and financially dependent upon your mother and emotionally dependent on your parents and phoning your mother every other night as soon as you have a problem, when you get married, then your marriage is going to run into trouble. You heard about the woman who tossed and turned, and her father said, as she lay in bed, her husband said, what are you worried about, dear? He's married to a very nice girl, and she's tossing and turning just after the marriage of her son to this girl. What are you worried about, he said. She will care for him. And she replied, whispering, I would feel, she said, guilty if I wasn't worried. I'd be worried if I wasn't worried. And mothers do worry about their sons and daughters even after they get married. But if they worry to the extent where they're on the phone every day as Minister of Home Affairs, you're in trouble. I hope your mother-in-law's name is not what I often define a mother-in-law as in a joke. My mother-in-law is not like this, may I say. But, you know, Phyllis said a mother-in-law is like a peninsula. She has a long neck stretching out to sea. And many mother-in-laws can be like that. Of course they can. But if she's a long peninsula into your marriage, you'll be in trouble. And if you allow her or him, your father or your mother, to dictate affairs and what color of curtains you have and what color of carpets you have and what kind of fridge you have or don't have or what kind of flowers you grow or don't grow, if it is way back into childhood and you are depending upon your parents to make even simple decisions, it will cause riotous problems in your marriage. That's why way back, even then in the garden, God says, thus shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, be joined to his wife, that they become one flesh. All or any of those ties brought over into a marriage will hinder the bond of marriage from sealing. So God mentions this first. Even before he says cleave, he says leave. If you have, forgive, I sound awful crude, but if you have to live in a shuck, well, live in a shuck and put a roof over it, bamboo shoots or whatever it is, rather than be financially dependent or whatever upon your parents. Now, there could be exceptions to that in particular circumstances with illness or whatever. I know that, but we're talking about a principle here, a very important principle. Parents need to release their children into marriage. You know that American folk song, which you've heard many years, called Billy Boy? You know the line, she's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. Well, you get the impression she was about 14 or 15. or maybe 18, right? Well, remember the words of the song. How old is she, Billy Boy, how old is she? Charming Billy, 3 times 6 and 4 times 7, 28 and 11. She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. Billy Boy's girlfriend was 85. But all along she was viewed as a young thing that couldn't leave her mother. That's a sad business. I've said it before, I said it again about the young couple who had gone together for 30 years. And he said to her, or she said to him eventually, "Do you ever think about getting married?" And he said, "Sure, who would take us?" Men find it hard sometimes to leave their mothers. The word of God is powerfully practical. Thus shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. How well I remember it. The church building was opposite. The lovely house was here. I was a friend of the family, and one of them was getting married across there in exactly 5 minutes flat. Everybody had left, mum, dad, all the rest, to go to the wedding. I was sitting quietly in the house. I had, if I remember right, something to do, and I was sitting there before I went over to join the service, and he came down the stairs, this great, big, tall, good-looking fellow, about 24 years of age, I can see him yet, down the stairs he comes, and he comes into the room, and he started to cry like a child, 5 minutes before crossing his Rubicon, that country road, to get married. I said, naming him by his name, I said, "What's wrong with you?" He says, "I don't want to leave my mummy." And I had to get with that fella and say, "It'll be all right, brother, it'll be okay." You know, fellas love their mothers. And when the moment comes to get married, you'd be surprised. I remember the day of my wedding, I cried during the service. My wife was as happy as the day is long, or she wasn't my wife until about half a minute later, and there I was crying. Well, my mother was dead, you see, and my father was dead, and I missed them. And I would just have longed to be there at that lovely moment in my life. You know, we guys may look hard, but I hope we're not all that hard. Millions of us love our mothers dearly, and we don't always find it easy to leave them. So the Word of God is addressing a very real, real thing when it says leave. Those emotional ties, whether it breaks your heart or not, will have to go. Severance is basic to a healthy marriage. Second point, permanence. Permanence. In order for a marriage to survive the war out there, each couple needs to view the commitment to each other as a permanent bond. Leave and cleave. Sever and bond. Loosen and secure. Depart from, attach to. Cleave means to cling to. Today's problem is largely explained by the fact that couples enter the marriage relationship believing it is terminable. Sure, if it doesn't work out, we can leave and have someone else. Till death do us part is unfortunately a mere verbal formality to many who utter those words. They no more mean them than talking to the man on the moon. Till death do us part. Rather, it's being interpreted as till disagreement do us part. Till other interests do us part. Until I tire of you and I find someone else more attractive. Churchill's philosophy is right. Wars are not won by evacuation. Surrendering is not an option if you plan to win a war or succeed in a marriage. Severance from dad and mom first. Permanence between husband and wife is next. And third, verse 24, acceptance. He shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the third principle differs from the first two in that they were decisions of the mind. You made a decision to leave father and mother. You made a decision to cleave to your wife. Becoming one flesh represents involvement, the practical working out of the union found on the wedding day. It's a process that takes time, and the major attitude needed to really help in the marriage is acceptance. Acceptance. What I mean by that, I mean unconditional love. I love my wife because of who she is. I don't marry her to change her. I don't marry her not to listen to her point of view. I don't marry her to shove her, manipulate her, and push her into what I think about everything. And when we disagree on something, then she has a right to her opinion. It's an unconditional love. It's not a love that says, well, this, 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 and this. There's no belittling. There's no tearing down with sarcasm. There is a building up through constant affirmation and constant affection. They too shall become, they shall become one flesh. Do you think this is acceptance? Florence Litterer and her husband Fred went out one evening for a meal. Have you ever been in this situation? True story. Fred and I were recently invited to a couple's home for dinner. When we arrived, the husband greeted us with, "That poor dummy hasn't got anything ready yet." Before we got inside the door, he had communicated to us that he's married to some dull, incompetent, who is probably not going to be able to get this dinner on the table at all. Now, that's a discouraging word to hear when you arrive hungry and hopeful. As we sat down in the living room, he said, "She's never very good when she's under pressure." As we began to observe their relationship, we could see why the poor thing was under pressure. He was standing over her, nagging her every inch of the way, pointing out what she was doing wrong, not helping her at all. "Why don't you hurry up?" he said. "They're sitting there waiting. Why don't you put the bread on the table? What's wrong with you anyway? The peas are boiling. You know I hate peas when they boil. You've got the butter too near the burner and it's melting. Why can't you do anything right?" Fred and I were embarrassed and wished we'd never come. McDonald's would have been marvelous compared to this chronicle of criticism. And when we did sit down at the table, he pointed out her errors. "You forgot the water again. You didn't make enough gravy. Don't we have a decent knife in this house?" The table had been attractively set. The dinner was well prepared, but the conversation was strained. What did this young man think? He communicated to Fred and me that he had a real case on his hands, that anybody who had to put up with this stupid woman would have to be a hero. I'm sure that's what he intended to tell us. But what did he in fact communicate? By the time we left, how did we feel about him? I got in the car and said, "How she lives with him for 10 minutes is beyond me." So many men feel that by downgrading and insulting their wives, they are impressing others with how tolerant and competent they are in comparison with a poor, dumb thing they have had to live with all these years. Men, when you try to convince others of your competence by cutting down your wife, what are you saying? You are saying, I am an insecure man who hopes to cover up my inferiority complex by browbeating my wife into abject submission so you'll be impressed with my strength. How we want to flee from that type of rude, insensitive brute who has had to build his ego on the experience of another. Here's some good advice, just by the way, fellas. Florence writes, from a woman's point of view, to men, when you criticize us, we get worse. When you compliment us, we get better. When you try to change us, we won't budge. When you accept us as we are, we will try to improve. When you don't help us, we're mad because you're sitting. And when you're willing to assist, we insist that you sit down. When you pick on the children, we think you hate us. When you are positive and encouraging, we know that you love us. When you're too busy to listen, we nag and ramble. When you set aside time to converse, we condense our comments. We're really so easy to please. When you love us, you can turn our whole lives around when you let us know that we come first. Good advice. My classic story. Fellow out at the meetings every night. You've heard it, Tuesday nighters, for years. This night, the other night, the other night. Where are you going tonight? She says. Going to the church. What's on? Fellow down there, missionary, set of slides called Going Through Africa with a Camel. You're not going. Why not? Because you are going into the kitchen to go through China with a dishcloth. Well, that's the story anyway. Peter Marshall, the great chaplain to the United States Senate, put it very well. Read his life story by his wife, a man called Peter. Super story. Marriage is not a federation of two sovereign states. It's a union, domestic, social, spiritual, physical. It's a fusion of two hearts, the union of two lives, the coming together of two tributaries, which after being joined in marriage will flow in the same channel, in the same direction, carrying the same burdens of responsibility and obligation. Building up, becoming one, is a process. And finally, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Intimacy. Notice that intimacy is mentioned last in God's foundational list of a marriage. There's a reason. If you want the delights of sexual intimacy in your marriage, then you will find that they will be enhanced because severance and permanence and acceptance are in operation. You put those into operation and you will find joy. They were not ashamed, the Bible says. There were no hidden areas, no hang-ups, no embarrassments, no fears, total transparency. Of course, when sin came, they became self-conscious. And so it crippled and diseased and blinded the sexual situation. But now, of course, the Lord Jesus can transform. And again, he backs the story as found in the book of Genesis. You will find that in his ministry. How that he goes back to Moses and what Moses says about marriage. Let's go back to it. And with his power, we can know that severance. We can know that permanence. We can know that acceptance and that wonderful intimacy. But it comes out of the God-ordained context of commitment and acceptance and marital harmony. That's part of God's arrangement. That's the original design. And it can't be improved upon. Even though Satan's propaganda says the very opposite. A few years ago, there was a song way at the top of the charts. And what did it say? What has love got to do with it? Goodness. Madonna's new book on sex costs £25. I won't be buying it, even if it was nothing. And I was reading a review of it in the Times the other day. And it is unbelievable what she is saying about the whole area of sexuality. Goodness, imbibe what she's saying and how she's going about it. And you will have a national disaster on your hands and a wreckage of intimacy as God has designed it. You see, mankind fiddles around with God's original design and they make changes. And they take this out and rearrange that and they add this and the other. Just look around you. Just listen to the media. Just listen to them. Look at the courtroom. Read it in the newspaper. You can hardly see any resemblance, by and large, out there at the moment, to this blueprint. Did they not have a court on television last night with a judge there and the two sides arguing Christian morality against free love and promiscuity or whatever? And the whole point is, if they love each other, then it doesn't matter what they do as long as they love each other and don't hurt anybody. And the Word of God says it won't work. Your intimacy will be wrecked and ruined. It'll not be as good, it'll not be as great, it'll not be as wholesome as when you obey God's design. He thought it up. Sex was not invented in Hollywood, County Down, or California. God created it. And that's very, very, very important. Can I take a minute with you? If you don't believe me. And I've abridged this a little because it comes powerful close to where we're at. And for a public reading, I've abridged it a little. But one afternoon, a man approached a Christian lady's husband's desk in California and haltingly said, "Dick, could I talk to you about something?" And then, nearly as Dick can remember, this is what George related. "You know, Dick, I've really got it made. I'm free from the attachments of marriage. I've got this great pad on the beach and have one partner after another, night after night. I come and go as I please and I do my own thing. But something is really bothering me and I can't figure it out. Every morning as I get dressed for work, I look into the mirror and I think, what was last night's sexy little game all about? Sure, the girl was good looking. And she left this morning without hassling me. But is that all there is in life?" I asked myself. If this style is what every guy thinks he wants, why am I so depressed? Why do I get a feeling of cold nothingness all the time? Different girl every night. Models, he says here, coming in and out. Wonderful looking girls. Everybody thinks he's having a whale of a time. And he says to this Christian, he says, "Dick," he says, "why have I got this cold nothingness?" He stopped, leaned closer to Dick, and quietly continued, "I know the guys here think it would be fantastic to have this kind of liberated freedom, but honestly, Dick, I hate this life." He sat back and paused for a few seconds, and then wistfully added, "You know what I'd really like? I'd like to go home tonight. I'd like to smell my dinner cooking. I'd like to hug my wife hello, and I'd love to spend a whole evening telling her and showing her how much I love her. And then go to sleep knowing that she'd be there in the morning." Hey, fella, are you out there where he is, and you're in here tonight, and you all think you're having a whale of a time?
and you sit with the same cold nothingness and emptiness in your life. My dear fellow, back to the blueprint. Is there a promiscuous young lady looking into my face tonight? And with all the compassion of my heart, I say to you, are you riddled with this cold, numb nothingness as well? Back to the blueprint. Well, would there be any guidelines then for when children come? For example, would there be a wee guideline or two in the blueprint for a good dad? Oh yes, there would. Let's go to it just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians. These are very simple little points, but I think you'll take them home with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devotedly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Every father knows that frightening truth, that he's going to leave an indelible thumbprint on his children, no matter who he is. Whether he's a workaholic, alcoholic, or just a lazy beggar, he's going to leave some impression on his children. And how do fathers, according to God's blueprint, leave a thumbprint, if you know what I mean, upon their children, carefully and wisely? Now, Paul writes to the Christians at Thessalonica an impassioned letter of exhortation. And he's pouring through his pen some truth for them. And what image does he take? He says, I'm talking to you like a father would talk to his children. Now, I don't know whether Paul ever eventually got married or not. Ultimately, we don't know. Certainly through the scriptures, the indication is he wasn't. But I'll tell you, he knew a thing or two about being a good father. He says, I'm writing to you, Christians, like a father would talk to his own children. Okay, Paul, then, what kind of qualities does a good father have? Well, he says, I'm talking to you like a father to his children, and a father to his children should, first of all, in verse 8, have something called affection. Affection. So, says verse 8, affectionately longing for you. It's a term of endearment that's taken out of the nursery. It literally means a father going in and cuddling his little child with affection. Now, you know the whole country is riddled with child abuse. I've got to deal with it quite often. And it sends shivers down my spine. And there may be some of you here tonight who were abused by your fathers, and the very word of it fills you with dread. And Ulster has far more of it than has actually come out into the open. And I was having some discussions recently with the organization Relate, and they say that a lot of it has come from puritanical fathers. That's the frightening thing. But just because some men have abused their children and broken the sacred trust that was put by God into their hands with their little ones, doesn't mean to say that I have to stop giving my children a big hug. Doesn't mean that the Savior of the world took up little children in his arms and touched them and fondled those little ones. The physical expression of approval is very important to any child. Touching and stroking is vital. And let's not let all that sin and abuse out there bring us from the wholesome, happy, healthy thing. Affectionately, I long for you as a father for his children, he says. We affirm what a person is, and we appreciate what a person does, but this assurance must be given in more than words. Research shows that sexual promiscuity in a woman can often be traced back to a lack of fatherly affection in her childhood and adolescence. A father who was cold and unaffectionate. So, fathers, would you demonstrate your love for your children now before your child starts looking for it somewhere else? The Word of God stands firmly on the importance of affection. A good dad should be affectionate. According to verse number 8, he should also have a transparent life. We're well placed to impart to you, says Paul, not only the gospel of God, but also our lives. We preach the gospel to you? Certainly we did. But that's not all we did. We were prepared to lay down our lives for you. Isn't the gospel important? Absolutely. Isn't it enough? Absolutely not. Gospel isn't enough in your family life. According to this passage, Paul says, we preached it, but far more than that, behind it, we would have died for you. Children need instruction about life. They need a father who lets them watch him live it. They need to see how you make decisions, Father, what your values are, what makes you laugh, if you laugh at all. It's time you did. They need to hear it when you're wrong and admitting that you're wrong and to see you stand up for your faith, and they need to know you inside out and feel that you are interested in them and believe in them. The word impart in Greek means to share fully. We imparted the gospel. Sure we did. But we backed it up with the simple, powerful fact that we had a transparent life. Verse 9, he says, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil day and night. We worked. In other words, Paul says, I actually went out, made tents and so on, so that you wouldn't have to, I wouldn't be a financial burden on you. I worked day and night for you, my children. I poured my very life out for you. That's a very detailed sketch of financial responsibility. What kind of an example am I giving my children? Oh yes, they need my time more than they need material goods. And they don't need to see the fruit of their father's labor instead of their father. But they do need to see their dad do a day's work for a day's pay. And they do need opportunities to earn their own way. Or there'll be a disaster in coming days. An unselfish diligence. Look, he says, as a father in the faith, how I worked for you. Unselfish diligence. And verse 9 and verse 10 show us you are witnesses, says verse 10, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you. Belief and behavior were very close together. Too many fathers leave the spiritual raising of their children to their mother. And if they know anything of the Lord, then they're going to learn it from their mother. But Paul is showing us that dads need to teach Christ too by their lives in a way that backs it up. See this model, Father. Do you have a spiritual authenticity with your children, Father? Not only in your belief, but in your behavior. How many more children would become Christians if that were so? We exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. A disturbing survey has shown that for every single positive statement made in the average home, there are 10 negative ones. It's hard to be positive while your children are maturing, but it's part of your job to correct them, but a children in a house who all they hear is, no, don't do that, no, you're not going here, no, stop that. They stop learning to trust their instincts and not to try. But children who hear a wee word like, well, that's terrific, and that's great, and you can do it, and that's a good idea, will face new challenges with self-confidence and explore their potential without fear. Next week, I haven't time tonight, we'll talk about the mother. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for its power. We thank you, Father, for this marvelous blueprint of marriage. And we pray that severance and permanence, that acceptance and intimacy may become the foundational pillars of our marriages. And may every father tonight show fond affection and a transparent life, an unselfish diligence, a spiritual authenticity, and a positive influence upon his children. Father, thank you for these guidelines in the Word. And as this series goes forward, bless us, Lord, beyond all that we could ask or think, because we ask it in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, Amen.